Well, it's an immense privilege and pleasure to be with you over these few days, and I have been praying and will continue to pray that God teaches us. I usually say at the beginning of preaching conferences that the great enemy of a preaching conference is competition between preachers and ministers. So either envying somebody else's gifts and opportunities or thinking, well, thank God I'm not as bad as he is. Can I suggest that you don't engage in such odious comparisons, but look for opportunities to build each other up and encourage each other in ministry. So please, no competition, lots of mutual encouragement. I was speaking at a conference in Sydney over the weekend for Cornerstone Church. It was on a praying church. And I said what I wanted to see by the end of the weekend was people spontaneously praying with each other. And it did happen. I saw people chatting and then praying. I thought this is really good. So can I encourage you, if you have a good conversation with somebody, don't just say at the end, well, that was nice, but pray for each other. That'd be a great thing to do. And if you want to pray for me, you're welcome to do that. I need lots of it. And I'm happy to pray for you. So let's do a bit of spontaneous praying over these few days. That'd be terrific. Now, I have never preached on Galatians. I'd never preached from Galatians until last year when I was invited to speak in America at a conference, and they gave me Galatians 3, which then, of course, meant I had to work on all of Galatians to work out what Galatians 3 meant, which is so frustrating. All that wasted time. So whereas Luther said that Galatians was his Katie von Bora, I have to say that Galatians is my arranged marriage. But I have benefited immensely from studying it, and I'm really excited about sharing it with you. This first session will be lots of introduction and not very much exposition. But we will get to the exposition, so don't panic, we'll get there eventually. First of all, let's think about expository preaching, why we do it. I'm sure you're here because you're committed to expository preaching, but it's good to remind ourselves of why we do it. The reason we do expository preaching is that we want to let God have his say in his way. So, how did God create the scriptures? The answer is he created it by getting people to write books. And the books of the Bible are the units of verbal revelation that God has given us. He didn't give us a collection of quotable quotes. He gave us his verbal revelation in books. And so the best way to communicate and to explain and to expound and to project what God has said is to do it in the way in which God caused his revelation to be given. Now, expository in the case of books usually means sequential. There are some books we don't read sequentially. I don't read cookery books sequentially. I think I've got some quinces going bad in the cupboard. What will I do with them? So look up the index and find a recipe that includes quinces and cook it and usually feel all right afterwards. I don't read dictionaries sequentially, but most other books I read by beginning at the beginning and going through the middle and then getting to the end. The exception is murder mysteries, where I always look at the last page to find who done it so I can feel superior all the way through. But sequential writing leads to sequential reading, which leads to sequential preaching. So when the Holy Spirit inspired the Bible writers to write their books, he inspired them to write them beginning at the beginning and going through to the middle and getting to the end and then stopping. If this is the way in which the Holy Spirit caused the book to be written, then this is the way in which we should read it, and so this is the way we should preach it. So sequential writing leads to sequential reading, and thus to sequential preaching. Or to put it another way, God respected the human authors, the time at which they wrote, their personality, their speaking and writing style, and so should we. The chapters and verses that we have in our Bibles are late introductions, not part of the inspired text. I was brought up on textual preaching, as it's called, that is, taking an isolated verse. That's the preaching I learnt when I was young. But, of course, preachers are the only people who think that a text is one tiny section of a book. Everybody else thinks the text is the whole text, that is, the book of the Bible. Now, of course, one of the complications with this is that we have divided up books which God originally had together. So 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, I think Ezra and Nehemiah, originally one book. But the principle remains the same, that we're preaching, we're doing expository preaching because that's the way in which God has given us his verbal revelation. Second, expository preaching, why? That is, what are we trying to achieve? Well, I think we're trying to promote meditation on the scriptures. We don't want people to hear and then forget. We don't want people to read their Bibles and then run. What we want people to do is what God instructs us to do in the scriptures, that is, to meditate on his words. And this meditation is both individual meditation. Blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord and meditates on it day and night. But it's also corporate meditation, as in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Recite these words, talk about them when you're at home. Talk about them when you get up, when you go to bed, and at every other opportunity you have. So one of my favourite verses currently is Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. So the word of Christ dwells richly in the congregation, not if we preach ever longer sermons, but if the members of the congregation are teaching and admonishing one another from the scriptures. And that, in Australia, is a neglected art, I think. You can have fine Christian friendships in which there is no communication of Bible truth. And I might say, no prayer. But if you have a friendship in which there is no communication of Bible truth and no prayer, then that's less than fully Christian, isn't it? So with a marriage, so with family life. So my great hope when I preach is that people will talk about the sermon afterwards, not forget it. And they'll talk about it when they go home, and they'll talk about it during the week. I visited a church a couple of years ago, a bright young church planter in an Anglican church in Melbourne, and they had a wonderful system. When the time came for the children to go out for their learning time, he got the parents to pray with their children before they left, because he said, I'm trying to encourage parents to pray with their children. Then the children went out and had their learning session on the same passages the preacher was preaching from. When the children came back, there was a 5-minute break while they shared with their parents and the other adults around what they had learnt. And the parents were meant to tell the children what they'd learnt. And the minister's aim was to get them talking about the Bible in church, so when they were on the way home, they'd keep the conversation going. A very clever way, I thought, of promoting this mutual ministry, this richness of the word of Christ dwelling among us. So we're preaching to promote biblical meditation, individual, shared and corporate. We're preaching to convert, of course. We're preaching to transform. We're preaching to model a good use of the Bible. If we don't show people and teach people how to use the Bible well, though, we'll use it badly. And then a great theme from John Calvin's sermons: we're preaching to train and equip people for ministry and to train people to teach others the Bible. Now, there are other ways in which we'll do training, but Calvin is very keen on the fact that when we're doing our Bible preaching, we're training people in ministry. So over the past couple of years, I've often said at the beginning of a sermon, God has given you two ears, one to listen for yourself and one to listen for somebody else. So even if you think this sermon is not relevant to you, please listen to it because it might be of benefit to somebody else. Because I say, somebody asks me a question, I often think, oh, I heard a sermon about that recently. In fact, I might have preached it. But at least I heard it. What did the preacher say? Well, here's the word of God, you see. So let's be encouraging people not just to learn for themselves, but to learn for the benefit of others as well. We're preaching the scriptures because we want to train the people to turn the Bible into prayer. My rule is never read the Bible without turning the Bible passage into a prayer. And I'll try and show you later on how to do that with Galatians. We're preaching to remind people of things they already know. We're preaching to coach people. The point of coaching is not that people remember the learning. It is that they do the action automatically. If I was coaching you in any kind of sport, which I can't imagine, but if I were coaching you, my hope would be not that you remember what I said, but that you do what I said. Not think now, what did the coach say when the ball came this way? Now, I remember it was a Tuesday afternoon when he said it. Now, what did he say again? No, we want to be coached so that we act automatically, instinctively. So we're preaching to remind, coach and motivate. And we're preaching to address individuals, but mostly to address the congregation and its corporate life. So in Galatians, and obviously, the letter is addressed not to meet the needs of individuals, not to change individuals, but to change the church, to change the corporate culture of the church. By corporate, I don't mean big business. I mean the body culture of a church. Now, is that a new idea or an old idea? New idea? Old idea? Sure. Unrecognized idea? Sure. Let me, no idea? Sure. Yeah, sure. Thank you, Joe. Thank you. Which book did you read, by the way? Would you like to recommend it?
The one we don't have to do.
Sure, sure. That's right. Okay. For those who haven't thought about this before, the most significant influence on an individual is the church they belong to. If you belong to a prayerless church, the prayer warriors will be discouraged. Praying together won't be the norm. You can see I've been talking about prayer over the last weekend. Young people will think that prayerlessness is the normal Christian life, and so will new converts. If you're in a prayerful church, the prayer warriors will be encouraged. Young people and new converts will learn to pray automatically, see. We're profoundly influenced by the culture of a church. And most of Paul's letters, and indeed most of the Bible, is not addressed to individuals but to the people of God. And that's particularly obviously the case in Galatians, by the way. My warning that I always give is, if you apply the Bible to individuals, the congregation will cope with it. If you apply the Bible to the congregation's life, then all hell may break loose. Because a congregation is bound together by its sins as much as it is by the grace and kindness and truths of God. And what we see in Galatians is Paul grappling with a church which has gone wrong as a body. Next small point, expository preaching can be at different speeds. Please don't always choose 4 verses or 5 verses or 3 verses. We should choose different speeds, I mean going through a book, for different literature and different speeds for variety for the congregation. So, I remember doing Revelation in 6 sermons because it means you can escape worrying about some of the details on the way through, like the name of the 3 frogs. Best to keep going. I once did Job in 1 sermon, 29 minutes it was. And Mark Dever, of course, has famously done a sermon on every book in the Bible, just to show you he can do it. So don't think that the 3 or 4 verses is kind of epistle speed, a normal epistle speed. It doesn't work for the book of Job. though some people have used it for the book of Job, to great effect in terms of the length of the sermon series, if not to great effect in terms of its usefulness. Joseph Carroll, 29 years in the book of Job. A bit slow, I think. Probably better to keep moving. Particularly when you have to say, well, this is what, you know, Visgig says, and it's wrong, but we've got three chapters of it, so just settle down for the next year or so. I should ask, by the way, Paul, when do you want me to stop talking? Because we have to have lunch, don't we? Good, we're going well, thank you. Okay, tackling Galatians. We're getting closer to the topic. When I want to preach a book of the Bible, I go away for a week and read it non-stop until I can find the big message of the book. And then try and find out how each part of the book contributes to the whole, and then try and find the key verses which summarize the whole book. And over the page, this is my attempt with Galatians. I try and find verses which include the heart of the theology of the book and the actions which flow from the book. Now, I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule. Stand firm in freedom. Let me explain how I think that works in Galatians. Now, this is meant to be a clock face, except that it got slightly misshapen because of the limitations of the page. But the aim of the diagram is this: to put in the centre what is the heart of the message, and then to try and show how that, the heart of the message, then applies to each section of the book and how the book hangs together as a coherent message. So just looking at the main sections of the book, may I never boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, that is, welcome Paul and his message and the truth that he stands for and the way he does his ministry. May I never boast except on the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So chapter 3, verses 1 to 29, live by promise, by grace, by faith, that is, by Christ and his cross. May I never boast except on the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, stand firm in freedom. So chapter 4, 1 to 5, 12, stand firm in freedom, not slavery. And standing firm in freedom also means 5:13 to 6:10, walking by the Spirit and serving in love. That is, it's not a selfish freedom, it's not slavery, but it's a serving freedom, that is, serving other people. And then the final punching home the message: follow the rule of the cross of Christ. So can you see what I've tried to do there? I've tried to have in the centre what is the heart of the message and then explain how it fits into the rest of the book on the way round. That makes sense? Any questions about that diagram or about the methodology? Yeah, Joe. Yeah, I asked the question, why did the author write this book? What was the intended outcome? Or, to put the same question another way, why has God included this book in Scripture? Or why did God write this book? When the author was thinking, they must have thought, now what I want to achieve is this. So what is the book going to achieve? Now, there may be four or five aims, but I find with most books you can actually bring it down to one or two aims or three connected aims, and I guess I've tried to do that in the collection of verses I've made. Yeah. So, and of course, if I'm asking the question, what did God intend to achieve by this book, or what did the author achieve, then God will intend to achieve the same thing today. So this helps me with application because I know what the book's about. I think the danger of expository preaching is that you can get caught in the detail. So you're looking at twigs and leaves. What we want to keep in mind is the... that expression? Not seeing the wood for the trees. That is, not seeing the shape of the forest for the trees. And what I frequently do, when I remember it, is to preach the first sermon in the series on, for example, I would do Galatians 6, 14-16, 5-1, to give people an overview of what to expect throughout the whole book. And in my little leaflet, I'll have that at the front, because I want to show them the coherence of the book, so they don't think, why on earth are we in the middle of Paul telling people that he hasn't gone to Jerusalem? It seems such a bizarre thing to do. Indeed, that's what made Galatians such an attractive book to me. I couldn't work out why we rabbited on about all these trips to Jerusalem. But once you see the connection between why I never boast in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, stand firm in freedom, then it all begins to make sense. Yeah. That's right. That's exactly right. Yeah, so Paul is saying, this is what I do, this is what you must do. That's right. Yeah. Yeah, Victor. That's right. That's exactly right. Yes, reminding people of the big picture. Yeah. Otherwise, they feel lost. Yeah. They feel lost. They can't quite see the point of thinking about whether Paul went up to Jerusalem or not. It seems so bizarre.
Yeah. Little dot point. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule.
Yeah.
Why have that then? Why isn't it enough to say, never boast in the cross?
Yes, you could. Yes, I could. I could. That's right. I think I debated. Sorry, this is a kind of what I would do, but I'll probably change it by next week, Mark. I included the Israel of God because there's so much in Galatians about who are the real descendants of Abraham. And one of his arguments is not people who are circumcised, but people who trust in Jesus. So that's why I kept the Israel bit in. But, you know, if I could abbreviate it even more and say, stand fast in freedom. And if I had a congregation who weren't biblically literate, I'd probably go for that one. Or I might go, may I never boast in the cross. So I can make it simpler, but then, of course, explain the connections on the way through. Another diagram. Coming your way.
Yeah, have you gauged, you said if you had a congregation that was politically literate,
yeah.
With you doing a lot of itinerant preaching, how do you...
That's the great disadvantage of itinerant preaching. It's so unsatisfying, let me tell you. What I miss is preaching to people I know and people I listen to. So I'm back at St. Jude's, where I was the minister. I finally joined a home group, having spent all my ministry saying you must be in a home group. I'm amazed at people's biblical illiteracy. So I obviously overestimated what people knew. So the better you know your people, the more you'll know what they know, and the more you'll know what they don't know. Everybody got one? Joe. Yeah. Yes. Yes, I was assisting at a church in Durham in the north of England for 7 years, and they were not used to biblical preaching at all. And the rule was, I think it was 5 minutes, 7 minutes, something like that, 7 minute sermon, something like that. So all I did was make one point from the Bible and preach 7 minute sermons or whatever it was. By the time I'd finished, I was up to 28 minutes, getting 3 points from the Bible. So my aim was to raise the level. Of course, if I had been minister of the church, I would have done that by Bible studies as well. But you have to start where people are, not where you wish they were. So I preach at our cathedral in Melbourne, and they have no Bible background, so I'm very happy to make one point from a Bible passage and ram it home for as long as I can. And that's worth doing. And it's like talking to children. You don't speak up here, you speak exactly where they are. But then, of course, as often is the case, you have a variety of biblical literacies in the congregation. So I try and make sure that I provide something for those who do know their Bibles really well, but also on the way through say, now, if you've never read this before and it's a great shock to you, let me just tell you one simple point you need to remember from this passage. And I find that people who know their Bibles well, they don't mind me saying that, and they listen in, and it helps them in their conversations after the service. So as I try and think of a variety of stages of Christian life, the inquirer, the nearly converted, the possibly converted today, the new Christian, the mature Christian, and so on, so I try to think of a variety of biblical literacies as well. And of course, if people come from right outside the church, they know nothing. So I was speaking at one time on Romans, the collection for the saints in Jerusalem. And afterwards, a girl came up to me and said, why do saints need a collection? Because they're in heaven. They don't need Roman Catholic background. Saints are in heaven. I should have thought of that, but I hadn't. Okay, when you get old, you go to the doctor more frequently, let me tell you. It's great fun. It helps fill in the time. And when you go to the doctor, what you want is a doctor who can recognize the symptoms but work out what the disease is. You don't want a doctor who will treat the symptoms and not ask what is the disease. Okay, so what is the symptom in Galatians? Answer, there it is on diagram one. Jewish Christians breaking fellowship with Gentile Christians. Well, what Paul could say is, get back to eating together. But he instead goes for the disease. And what is the disease? It's quite a drastic one. This is a sign that they've rejected Paul's gospel. They've taken on another gospel. They've adopted circumcision as a rule for Gentiles, which means they're then committed to the ceremonial works of the law, which means more deeply they're committed to law and legalism as the way of thinking about Christianity, which means, as Paul says in chapter 4, they've reverted to primitive religion, that is, Judaism without Christ, or their previous religions, secular religion, not secular religions, I mean pagan religions, which means that they're actually looking for worldly approval. And some people are enslaving others, and others are being enslaved by them. So it's actually, at one level, all about horizontal relationships among the people of God, the enslavers and the enslaved. And what's Paul's remedy? It is, and here's an outline of Galatians, Paul's gospel, chapters 1 and 2, the promise to Abraham, fulfilled in Christ, which is the gospel, which is faith, which is all one in Christ Jesus. Chapter 3, it is Christ and his cross leading to freedom and life in the Spirit and love, chapters 3 to 6. So what I'm trying to show you is the point of each part of the book and the coherence of the book. I'm about to preach at you, but I'm happy to take a couple of questions before I do that. Yeah.
At this stage, once you were here, how much have you interacted with commentaries and other people's thoughts? Is this just from your repeated interaction with
it? Yes, I do my own work first, and then if I come up with a question, I'll look at a commentary to try and find the answer. Yeah. But I find that commentaries are better, usually better on twigs and leaves rather than on the wood, the shape of the forest. And the other problem with commentaries is they often leave the theology to something else, so they pack it together in the introduction and don't have it during the commentary. So that's a bit of a problem. But I did find, you know, some useful insights from commentaries on the way through, of course, as one would expect. But as you can see, I'm trying to explain a methodology which is useful for any book of the Bible. I'm just showing you how I've work on it with Galatians.
How do you... there's a number of symptoms that you can see across a book. How do you make sure that you're getting to the right one and drilling down on the right disease? Addressing more than one presenting cultural matter.
Sure.
Galatians is a great example where it seems to be one.
Yep.
But other books are addressing
a variety of ones. Yeah, that's right. Yes. Well, I make the map and then I read the book through and say, is this what the book's about, or is there a big section I've missed, or something like that, or something which doesn't fit in? Yeah. So it's always a work in progress, and if I actually came to preach through Galatians, these maps might well change, of course. Because the more you read a book, the closer you get to what it's actually about. Yeah. I'm now ready to do that, exactly right. Because I can then break up into useful passages and then think, do I need 12 chapters, or do I need sermons, or do I need 24 or 3 or whatever it is. Yeah. And I'll try and vary the speed during a year. So if I'm preaching in the same place, I'll do one kind of slow motion intensive glacial exposition and then one quicker one, just to change the pace for people. I say the same thing to everybody, so please forgive me, but I visited a family in England, and their teenage daughter said, "Our minister preaches the same sermon every Sunday." And I said, "I'm sure he doesn't do that." She said, "Yes, he does. He always begins with a text, then he tells a story, then he makes 3 points, and then he tells another story, and then he stops." And I went to church on Sunday. That's exactly what happened. So try and think, let's get a bit of variety in here. Just make 1 point for a change, or give them 10 just to give them a thrill or something. Put a joke in the middle rather than the beginning, you know. So what I'm going to do now is do the first sermon of my series on Galatians, which is to preach from these little verses in the middle of that clock diagram. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule. Stand firm in freedom. It'll be a mini-sermon because we expect some food. Boast in the cross. Follow this rule. Stand firm in freedom. Boast in the cross. Follow this rule. Stand firm in freedom. The Galatians have gone astray, and Paul is calling them back. He's calling them back to follow his example and to not boast in anything except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. What were they boasting in? Some were boasting in circumcision, that Old Testament ritual. Some were boasting in being part of the majority, the leaders from Jerusalem, the heavies, the church authorities. Some were boasting in the law, their Jewish heritage, their great past, their long-term service of God. But Paul says, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The problem in Galatia was a complicated one. It was, as you remember, that Peter had begun eating freely with Gentiles, and then had come people from Jerusalem, and Peter had drawn back from eating with Gentiles, converted Gentiles. And then began a process of conformity. Either you conformed to what Peter was now doing and what the Judaizers were now doing, or else you were a second-rate Christian. Oh, you were a Christian, but you weren't conforming to the pattern of the church. You weren't coming to maturity. The cross of Christ was a good place to begin, but then you had to move on and embrace the fullness of Judaism, its wonderful history, its richness of tradition, its fine standard of morality. No, says Paul, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why did he boast in the cross of Christ? And tell them he boasted in the cross of Christ because they had abandoned it for another gospel. And the sign of boasting in the cross of Christ is to stand in gospel freedom. Freedom not just from God's law, but from legalism or from religion as a way of life. Freedom from trusting in our own deeds, our own insights, our own obedience, our own actions. Freedom from the law is freedom from legalism, that amazingly common feature of Christian churches, Catholic, Orthodox, and Protestant. I often say that the two dangers of evangelical churches is either moving to liberalism or legalism. And it's so easy to slip into legalism, isn't it? I was away speaking in Sydney last weekend at a church. The elders wanted me to speak on a praying church and how easy it would have been for me to say, to be a praying church means to do the following 10 things. What you must do is everybody get up at 5 in the morning and pray for 3 hours. and you mustn't have a conversation with anybody without praying. I could have made a series of 10 wonderful rules, but then people would have trusted in praying, not in God. And conformity is such a powerful pressure in our churches today. I was speaking at a multicultural church earlier this year, and one of the pastor's wife, a Chinese girl, said to me very, very, very quietly, "I get depressed." She said, "But pastors' wives aren't allowed to get depressed, so I've never told anybody." What an amazing rule to have in a church. Pastors' wives must not get depressed. But how easy it is for churches to devise those rules, often not because the minister enforces them, but because the people enforce them mutually. Have you read Rosaria Champagne Butterfield's Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert? Wonderful description of a conversion of an American lesbian professor. But her comment about when she first goes to a church is, everybody has the same lifestyle and the same way of raising their children and the same way of spending money. There's a kind of conformist culture in churches which people inside them don't recognize, but the moment you come in as an outsider and you don't conform, you feel on the outer. Because what we do in this church is we do this. This is the way we raise our children. This is the way we speak to each other. This is the way we relate. Conformity is a great disease in our churches, but it's a great disease among ministers, isn't it? So many a young preacher is preaching a fiery sermon, tearing his congregation to shreds. And you might say, what a fine independent spirit. No, he's just conforming to what his contemporaries would expect of him. Or he thinks his hero would expect of him. And how extraordinary that in the evangelical churches we have so much freedom and yet all our services are exactly the same. Wherever I go around the world, we're singing the same songs. We're all saying, we just ask you, whenever we talk to God. We have the same intonation, the same passages of scripture we preach. It's a universal tribe. Our tribe is so powerful. And when somebody dares do something other than what is the tribal custom, well, of course, they're on the outer immediately. It's a bizarre feature of modern life that our education systems are designed to produce free-thinking individuals and yet produce such strong conformity. And that conformity has, I'm afraid, invaded the churches and our patterns of ministry as well. Paul says, stand firm in freedom. Don't be a legalist. Don't follow the majority. But how difficult, friends, to preach Galatians. You've quickly deserted the gospel, we have to say in chapter 1. If our congregation has not just deserted the gospel, if our congregation is holding fast to the gospel against great opposition and amidst great persecution. Yet we feel we should say you've deserted the gospel because that's what the Bible says. It must be very confusing for the people. You think, I thought we were holding to the gospel, and here's the preacher saying we've just deserted it. For here's one of the subtleties of the Bible, that the Bible is all true, but one particular Bible verse may not apply to us directly. Indeed, one book of the Bible may not apply to us directly. So if I'm preaching to a church which is robustly orthodox, it may be loveless, but at least it's orthodox. It's ridiculous for me to say, you just abandoned the gospel. But please remember that the mistake that Job's comforters made was to apply the right Bible message to the wrong person. And one of the preacher's jobs is to know when this Bible verse applies directly to this congregation and when it doesn't. Why then would you preach Galatians to a congregation which was stubbornly orthodox? Well, you could warn them against turning away from the gospel in the future. You could warn them against the legalism which may come with gospel clarity. You could encourage the people how to talk to their friends who are in churches which have abandoned the gospel and moved to ritualistic legalism or evangelical legalism or moral legalism or musical legalism or any other kind of legalism you imagine. And the remedy for all our legalisms is, please notice, Paul doesn't say, stop your legalism. He says, boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and stand in freedom. What a wise pastor he is, inspired by the Holy Spirit. If he just said, stop being legalistic, he would make a law, don't be legalistic. And the people would be in the same pickle. But he provides the positive way out, doesn't he? May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The more we boast in Christ's cross, the less likely we are to be legalists ourselves or to impose our legalism on others. The more we boast in the cross of Christ, the less likely we are to enforce others to submit to slavery, and the less likely we are to submit to slavery ourselves. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule. Stand firm in freedom. And the question for ministers is not, are individuals in our congregation standing fast in freedom and boasting in the cross of Christ? But is this the pattern of the life of the whole congregation? That's what Paul is working for in Galatians. His letter is addressed to the churches of Galatia. And Paul won't be satisfied until every church has changed its culture and is now boasting only in the cross of Christ. And not only standing in freedom, but allowing others to stand in freedom as well. A relevant message for a preacher's conference, as a matter of fact. Because we are inevitably looking for new laws to obey to be more successful in ministry. Don't. Get some good ideas, but don't trust in them. Don't boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, and stand firm in this freedom. For Jesus' sake, amen.